Well, good morning again, everyone, and happy 4th of July. And without mixing up worship and patriotism, which is important, I think a lot of us right now are rightly thinking this weekend about our country, about our nation. And I'm always a Christian first, but I'm also an American, and I'm always thankful for this country. I just can't think of very many other times or places in history that I'd rather live. But of course, I think for a lot of us, it's difficult to think about our nation without thinking about how out of control things seem at times. In fact, I think it's difficult to look at the news or history and not long for a day when things would be more free, more just, or more prosperous. In fact, it's frustrating. Many of us have done this. We pray for change, and we're disappointed because, I don't know, pick something. Corrupt leaders get away with things, or the more things change, the more things stay the same. And frankly, the news industry has figured out the secret formula that the more they're able to scare us about a country out of control, the more we watch TV and the more money they get from advertisers and the more power and influence they get for themselves, and few of us are immune to the fears about the fragility about nations. In fact, if I had to guess, I suspect that most of us read the headlines and we become convinced that if only we had more control or more power or more say, things would be better if we were in control. Now today, I'm really just gonna tell you a story. Most of what I do is me literally reading the story from the Bible. Today is less of maybe a sermon and more of a narrative, but I'm just trusting God's spirit here. What we're going to do is look at a behind-the-scenes historical documentary, the point of which is to see who's really in control, to see who's really in charge of building and taking nations down. Today's lesson is big. It's about providence, and I'll just say it's a maybe a bigger story than we need, but sometimes if you have doubts about small things, it helps to see God do big things. So this is a big thing. It's in Daniel chapter 4. I'd really encourage you to actually open your Bible and look at it because it's a big story. Let me give some context. This takes place during the greatest nightmare for God's people. The worst case of all the worst cases came to pass. If you had to write a script for someone's greatest nightmare, if you had to imagine what it would look like if injustice or violence or corruption won, it was a background for the book of Daniel. If you had to picture the bottom falling out for a godly nation, you would probably be picturing, well, when the book of Daniel was written. It's during the exile. And you, if you know anything about Daniel, you may think about the story we tell kids about God's people getting thrown to lions to get eaten alive, which is, I don't know why we tell that story to kids. It's terrible. Or you may think about God's people getting thrown into a furnace to get burnt alive. Like, I don't know why we tell kids these stories. But the stories are actually worse than that, because during the exile, God's nation was violently destroyed. They were annihilated by armies, their defenses were destroyed, their houses, the temple, everything was bulldozed down, so to speak. Houses were ruined. The economy was in shambles. Israelite kings who thought they were in control lost control, they were captured. And godly people like Daniel, every day they prayed and it sure looked like God was not in control because the worst things imaginable happened and then it got worse. The worst possible people were in power. The most corrupt leaders you can imagine were making all the decisions. And it sure looked like God was powerless. So that's a setting for a documentary. Let me introduce you to some characters. The first one is Daniel. He's a refugee kidnapped from his home as a teenager. Amazing character. You know the stories about him. He's godly. He's faithful. He has a little bit of influence. He's in the same room where things happened. And the second character, the main one, his name is Nebuchadnezzar. Here's what you need to know about him. He is the supreme dictator. Literally the most powerful, in control, influential person on the planet at the time. The unquestioned leader of the greatest, most powerful, most violent empire thus far in human history. He had very little accountability, very little leverage over him, and he wasn't even a nice guy. Today, we're going to hear his story. But let me tell you one more thing that makes this even more interesting. Because in the book of Daniel, you probably know this is part of the Hebrew Old Testament. It's not actually by Daniel. In fact, if you read this chapter, just this chapter in the original language, if you have a Hebrew Bible and you flip through, you just can't help but notice this chapter. Because as you could probably guess, most of the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, is written in, anyone know what language it's written in? Hebrew. Just want to see if you're paying attention. Except, this is the trick part, except this chapter. This chapter is not written in Hebrew. It's written in Aramaic. It's very strange. It's the language of empire. And if you're just reading it, if you know Hebrew and you read it, you get to this part and you're like, wait, what? Because it looks like someone just copied and pasted like a diary entry from Nebuchadnezzar into a Hebrew Bible. It's very strange. And when you read it, it feels really intimate. It feels more like someone looking into a camera and giving a confession than writing a book of the Bible. I don't know that there is another part of this entire book written like this by someone who is thought to be in complete control. Today's story is written from the mind of the world's greatest king, someone who called himself literally the King of Kings. That's what you called yourself when you're an empire. I'm going to tell you his story. And to be fair, I'm going to skip some sentences for time. And it's worth reading later. And I'm going to try putting it on the screen, but you're going to be better off if you read it in your Bible because it's just a lot. This is the book of Daniel, chapter 4. I'm going to read and start in verse 4. Here's the story. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, content and prosperous. Because of course he was. He was the most wealthy, most insulated, most powerful person in the world. He had nothing to be afraid of. But here's the thing. Even the most powerful people sometimes feel out of control. So here he goes. I had a dream that made me afraid. He says, as he was lying in his bed, the images and visions that passed through my mind terrified me. He has no idea what's going on. So I commanded all of the wise men of Babylon to be brought before me to interpret the dream for me. When the magicians and enchanters and astrologers and diviners came, so all the smartest people he could get in a single room, I told them the dream, and they could not interpret it for me. Finally, Daniel came into my presence, and I told him the dream. I said, Daniel, here's my dream. Interpret it for me. These are the visions I saw while lying in bed. And then he tells you his dream. I looked, and there before me stood a tree in the middle of the land. Its height was enormous. The tree grew large and strong. Its top touched the sky. It was visible to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were beautiful. Its fruit abundant, and on it was food for all. Under the tree, the wild animals found shelter, and the birds lived in its branches. From it, every creature was fed. So he's dreaming about a giant tree so far. Verse 13, in the visions I saw while lying in bed, I looked, and before me was a holy one, a messenger coming down from heaven, and he called in a loud voice, cut down the tree, strip off its leaves, trim off its branches, scatter its fruit, let the animals flee from under it and the birds from its branches, but let the stump and its roots, bound with iron and bronze, remain in the ground and the grass of the field. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Let him live with the animals among the plants of the earth. let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the mind of an animal until seven times pass by for him. The decision is announced by messengers. The Holy One declares the verdict so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth. I'm going to read that again. So that the living, everybody, may know that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets over them the lowliest of people. This is the dream that I, King Nebuchadnezzar, had. Now, Daniel, can you just tell me what it means? For none of the wise men in my kingdom can interpret it for me. But you can, Nebuchadnezzar says, because the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Now, I'll just point out one thing from the dream here. The main image, it's a giant tree, right? And it's in the middle of the land, a tree that provides shade for all the animals and a place for birds and shelter in the middle of the land. Now, what you probably figured out, that the tree is a metaphor for the king. And it's actually a metaphor for people in the Bible. It's one of these metaphors used in a bunch of places in Scripture, which kind of makes sense. Rulers may think they're big and strong, and they may provide for people. They may feel like they're beholden to nobody. But people are like trees. They're part of an ecosystem. Trees may look large. They may have a lot of influence on things. They look untouchable. But trees, like everything in the world, are dependent on things you might not even see. Little things like bugs or water or fertilizer or big things like the sun. Trees are more vulnerable than they look. You may be thinking about Psalm 1 right away. The person who meditates and delights on the law of God, someone says, is like a tree, but not like an independent tree. It's like a tree who prospers, not because it's big or it's beautiful. If you remember Psalm 1, it prospers because it's near streams of water. In the Bible, the tree metaphor tells all of us that we are more dependent than we may appear from the outside. I'll just point that out from the dream. But the rest of the dream is confusing. It doesn't even make sense to Daniel. I'll pick up in the story, verse 19. Daniel is greatly perplexed. In fact, his thoughts terrified him. And the king finally goes, look, Daniel, just tell me what it is. Like, don't let the dream or the meaning alarm you. Just spit it out. You're fine. And Daniel says, oh, man, if only the dream was about your enemies, because the tree that you saw that grew large and strong with its top touching the sky, visible to the whole earth, you know, the tree with the beautiful fruit and abundant food for all, giving shelter to wild animals and nesting places for the birds. Your Majesty, you are the tree, Daniel says. You've become great and strong. Your greatness has grown until it reaches the sky, and your dominion extends to the distant parts of the earth. That's the good news, right? And then, but the dream didn't end there. Daniel says, your Majesty saw a holy one, a messenger, coming down from heaven. And, you know, he said, cut down the tree and destroy it, but leave the stump bound with iron and bronze and the grass of the field while its roots remain in the ground. Let him be drenched in the dew of heaven. Let him live with the wild animals until seven times pass for him. What in the world does that mean? Nebuchadnezzar asks. So here's the interpretation, Your Majesty. It's not even my thing. This is the decree that the Most High has issued against my lord the king. O king, you will be driven away from people. You will live with a wild animal. You're going to eat grass like an ox, and you'll be drenched with the dew of heaven because you're going to be living outside, essentially. Seven times will pass for you until, and only until, you acknowledge that that the Most High is sovereign. The Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes. Just so you know, the command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots, it's good news for you. It means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar, right now you think you're in control, but when you acknowledge that God is in control, we'll give the kingdom back to you. So Daniel just gives advice at this point. Renounce your sins by doing what is right. Renounce your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed, which tells you those are two things he's not doing right now. And Daniel, this is his advice. It may be that your prosperity will continue. So Daniel is terrified by this. Powerful people don't like hearing bad news. And to Daniel's credit, Daniel doesn't seem to smirk. He doesn't seem very happy about seeing his enemy getting judgment, which, this is amazing, God's prophet actually seems concerned about the well-being of his enemy. This is probably all I'll say about Daniel here. But he does sort of give the interpretation. It's pretty straightforward. It's God's in control. You're not. Everybody thinks you're in control, but you're not. Obey God. Acknowledge that God is in providential control. If you keep living in this prideful delusion that the greatest emperor in the world is in control of stuff, God's going to punish you. If you don't acknowledge that you're a tree that needs roots, you're going to go crazy, which, well, we'll talk about that in a bit because that's what happens. And the king has to do what's really hard. When you're a king, it's really hard to not listen to your fans. When, you know, here's a king who's at the top of his game, it looks like to everybody that he's in control and he has to go in a humble way. God, you're bigger than I am. I'm gonna follow your law. Nebuchadnezzar would have to go, everybody thinks that I built this. Everybody thinks I've got the whole world in my hands. But God does. And I should listen to him and follow his law and trust him and giving him credit. And, you know, I sort of wish the story ended here. And the narrator says, so of course, the most powerful man in the world was also the smartest, so he took God's warnings seriously. I wish the next verses went, and Nebuchadnezzar worshipped God, and he was kind, and he was just, and went on to have a prosperous kingdom, the end. But it doesn't go like that. Here's how the documentary goes. All this happened, verse 28, everything that God said happened to the king. 12 months later, so about a year, the king was walking on the roof of his royal palace, and he looked at it, and he said, check it out, is this not the great Babylon that I built as a royal residence, as my mighty power, and for the glory of my majesty? And the Bible says that as those words were on his lips, while he was still talking about how he was in control, a voice comes from heaven. And Nebuchadnezzar found out that even if you have the highest office in the land of the most powerful empire in the world, there is someone higher. Because here's the words that came down. This is what is decreed for you, Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You'll be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You're going to eat grass like an ox. 7 times will pass until you acknowledge. By the way, this is the whole point of the story, this line here, that you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth, and God gives them to anyone he wishes. And immediately, what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar happened. He was driven away from people. He ate grass like a cow or an ox. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven. Like he didn't live indoors anymore. His hair grew like the feathers of an eagle. His nails like the claws of a bird. Like, this actually happened. And maybe you saw the line 12 months later. Why is it a year? Maybe the king briefly change his behavior. Maybe God is incredibly patient. But at the end of the time, or I'll just go back to what we just read, you saw what happened. About a year after he got the dream, Nebuchadnezzar walked on his house, the roof of his house, and the houses had flat roofs, and just so you know, Babylon had two of the seven ancient wonders of the world, so he could see the hanging gardens and the incredible walls, and historians tell us that he built walls that historians say they had enough space on the top of the walls to enable a four-horse chariot to turn around. Like, that's, I don't know much about horses, but that sounds pretty wide, and they say it's about 5 miles long. Again, probably like the width of a multi-lane highway. And Nebuchadnezzar built everything. He gave all the orders, he made all the designs, he paid the bills. I'm not sure how many bricks he laid, but he could look at that and go, I built that. And his pride blinded him to reality. Everybody on earth thought he was in control. And he lost sight of what every human being should realize, that God is still in control. And his pride made him, you see what it says, right? He goes, verse 30, is not this the great Babylon that I built by my mighty power and for the glory of myself? It's actually not, right? Because God is in more control and should get more glory than Nebuchadnezzar thinks. Because while the words were still on his lips, while he's still talking, he gets interrupted by God, who decrees what happens. And in an instant, he goes from being the most powerful person on the planet to probably what would be described as having a mental breakdown. He wanders around like a wild animal and just like literally crazy. In an instant, the most powerful man on the planet, uncontrollable, builds an empire, does what he wants. He's all of a sudden become a resident in a petting zoo. He's a freak show at the circus. He goes from the highest point to the, well, just being laughed at. The story could end there, and we'd all go, wow, maybe God's bigger than I think he is. But the story doesn't end there. The story ends this way, because Nebuchadnezzar gains his ability to talk and think, and he learns a lesson that all of us should learn, because he looks into the camera, so to speak, and writes, at the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my sanity was restored. And I praised the Most High, I honored and glorified him who lives forever. And here's what he learns about God. Something that that I hope that most of us learn the easy way. God's dominion, his kingdom, his control, is an eternal dominion. God's kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing, which is a crazy line. All the leaders who are pompous and give speeches and are pretentious and people who think they have control of things, God barely notices them. God, Sirius says here, God just does as he pleases. God is sovereign. God's providential control extends to, well, I'll read it, the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. Here's what Nebuchadnezzar learns the hard way. No one can hold back his hands or say to God, what are you doing? What have you done? No one holds God accountable. At the same time, Nebuchadnezzar says, my sanity was restored. My honor and splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom. You may notice the subtle shift here from his glory that he builds to his kingdom, which is maybe putting people more important than himself. My advisors and nobles sought me out. I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. And then he defines it. Now, I, Nebuchadnezzar, here's what's changed. Now, I praise and exalt and glorify King of heaven, because everything God does is right, and all of his ways are just. And those who walk in pride God is able to humble. Nebuchadnezzar learns a lesson that my hope is most of us never have to learn the hard way. It's actually a really simple lesson. It's that God's providence, God's control, extends to kingdoms. And Nebuchadnezzar, the greatest king on the globe, got to see his place in the scheme of things. He may think he's powerful compared to people he rules, but he is still a long way from being the most powerful thing in the world. And maybe even more importantly, Nebuchadnezzar understands, at least for a moment, that whatever governance and rule and authority he had was nothing more than a gift from God that could be taken away. The lesson is really simple. It's the last line of this text. Those who walk in pride, God is able to humble. And thus concludes one of the most fascinating stories in the Bible about kings and nations. And I've spent most of my time just telling you this story instead of preaching this story. I hope you got the big point. It's pretty clear. I just want you to think about what it'd be like if, you know, think about this moment when the most powerful person on the planet was an exhibit in the petting zoo. But the words that should haunt you, and they show up three times in our story. It's repeated over and over again so that people like us hear the story and we understand it. That the Most High rules the kingdoms of man. And even when it doesn't look like God's in control, even when it looks like leaders may be prideful or corrupt, when it seems like the processes don't work the way they should, or when trends seem untouchable, when it looks like independent, uninfluential, the lesson is that the most unstoppable beings on the planet are like trees, dependent on an environment and on an almighty beyond their control. This is a lesson of Daniel 4, verse 35. God, you know what God does? God does what he wants. God does according to his will everywhere. None can stay his hand. This is providence, right? It extends to government and nations and cities and the globe. God does what God wants to do. We could talk about threats to freedom or threats to God's will or God's kingdom. And if this verse is true, there is no such thing. There's no threats. God does what he wants. It's Psalm 2, the nations rage and God laughs at how foolish it is for people to combat the Almighty. This is Proverbs 21, when we pray about leaders, we pray about laws. God says that the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, like rivers of water. God turns it wherever he wishes. And if God can turn the heart of the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, if God can bring good and bring glory in that just objectively evil empire, there is no nation on earth that is outside of the providential plan of the Almighty. And that means, like, this is actually really, really good news. It means that we can look for, and we often find God's kingdom, often looking like his church, growing in places like communist China, where maybe it shouldn't. You can find Christians thriving in places of persecution like Saudi Arabia. If this is true, it also means that for us in America, whatever uncertainty and fears you may have about the nation in which we find ourselves living, and we should vote and we should pray, and I'm just so thankful that so many folks represented in this church have served the military. We should love our neighbors however we can. But as we do that, we must never lose sight of the lesson of Daniel. The whole world, nations, tribes, languages, forces, things that may keep us up at night, God has got the whole world in his hands. So we can trust him and we can obey him. And we should humble ourselves and worship him. He is the Most High. So, Father in heaven, I pray that the story of Nebuchadnezzar would both give us pause to be convicted by your Spirit of all the ways in which we are prideful. May it push us to repent and to trust you with things that we think we should control ourselves. And may it also give us a sense of rest as you've got the world in your hands, that we could trust you and that we can, Father, we can just be secure in who you are and what you've promised. And out of that rest, may we gratefully follow your law, and may we be better citizens in this country and better neighbors in our community. Father, thank you that you are in control and we don't have to be. Help us to see you working around us, and may we join you in your work. I ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.